Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 59 through verse 65. Hear now God's words. "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said unto them, 'This is hard saying, and who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said unto them, 'Does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father.'" Lord, again, as we hear your word, help us not to be like these disciples who are murmuring. Lord, these words are sometimes hard to understand, even as the Apostle Paul says, there were some difficult things in Scripture. But Lord, again, help us to believe what we do here and what we do understand, Lord, and these things that you were telling us. Lord, we must, as you have told these people, we must eat your flesh and we must drink your blood. That is, we must totally surrender unto you and take you in as we dwell in you and you in us and gain all the benefits of salvation, not literal blood and flesh, but your body, which is broken for us. Help us, Lord, to receive these things and help us to believe the hard things said in the Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this morning as we begin, did Jesus believe he could save all? That is, did Jesus, when he came to the earth, was he concerned about not being able to save anybody, or was he concerned about saving everybody? Did he think one way or the other that he could do both? And again, as we look at Scripture, we see that Christ did not worry about those followers who would believe and who would not believe. It did not mean he was not motivated with love for man, because he had created man. But at the same time, he understood there were those whom he did not know in the sense of knowing them as those people who trusted him and followed him and were his, because he says to them in the last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never loved you. I never concerned myself with your salvation because you were an unbeliever." God says, "I hate the workers of iniquity." And so now again, as we come this morning, we see these last verses in this chapter from verse 59 all the way to 71 is an appendix. It's made up of three groups of people, maybe even four. We see there are the Jews back in 41, where these men strove with him. That is, they argued, they debated over what he was saying. And they had people that would be following them. We would say they make up two groups. Those are the Jews, who are the leaders of the people, and those who followed and remained with them. And then there were the disciples that make up two groups. Those we pick up today. Those who were learners of Christ, but were not believers of Christ yet. In that body, there will be those who truly believe. There will be those who remain unbelievers. But at this point, they're following Christ. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him feed 5,000, even they themselves have partaken of that food. They've heard him speak. And they're not ready to write him off, but yet there are very much many difficulties in looking at him and trying to see what he is saying. And so as Christ is dealing with them, he calls, first of all, he says, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said This isn't hard saying, and who can hear it? I believe he's speaking about what has just transpired all the way back from 41 all the way up to where they are now. He's told them that he has descended from his Father in heaven. He's come down as the manna of heaven, the true manna. And he tells them that they are to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And over again, he's repeated that in these last few verses. And as they come to this point, they come together now as he has left the synagogue. He says, and this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not that your fathers did eat in manna and are dead. He that is eateth this bread shall live forever. That's the thing that's got them, I think, in specific. But there were the other things that he said also. But now he says, many of his disciples, that is those who are learners of Christ, again begin to murmur. And they say again, this is an hard saying, and who can hear it? Who can accept it? When they start thinking in these terms, we have to ask the question of them, again, what does he mean here? The word here for hard is the word where we get our word scleros. Remember back when people wore lenses in their eyes, they would be called sclera lenses. They were hard and you had to lick them. You'd see them lick them and then put them on their finger and then put them into their eyes. They were hard lenses. He said, this is a hard saying. That's what the word means. It literally means hard, rough. It's dried out. And so they're looking at these words and they're hard. Hard to swallow. Hard to accept. And so we have to ask that question when he says, does this offend you? In verse 61. And when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured, he says, does this offend you? And we have to ask the question this morning, as we look at the church in America, are you ever offended when you come to church? Are you offended by the doctrines of the church, at least of the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, who trust the Bible and claim the Bible, and we proclaim the gospel truth? Are you offended? Because most people are today offended when we get to down to the nitty-gritties. You literally have ministers in some of the largest churches in America who say, oh, we don't get into doctrine. Because doctrine divides. As though doctrine is different than teaching. The word doctrine, the word teaching, are the same identical word, just translated in different ways. With different words. Doctrine and teaching. And Christ says, go out and make disciples. That's one who is learning the doctrines of the church. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That in itself is quite a theological lesson. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One God whose name is Jehovah in three persons. And oh, when you are baptized and brought into the body of Christ, the church, another doctrine, you are baptized in the name of the one God, Jehovah, the one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a hard doctrine to swallow. That was a thing that almost split the church open in the 300s, and we got to till the councils of the church settled at Nicaea. And so we see these hard doctrines. And you see today how people really react to hard doctrines. And what were the doctrines that we find here? The same doctrines that we preach in the church, if you're faithful in Scripture, you come by, and you'll find people who get very, very upset. Especially, you talk about the sovereignty of God. That God rules everything. God rules every moment, and every second, and every millisecond of the day. He's in absolute control. By Him, all things literally consist and hold together. The smallest part of an atom, God holds it together. They'll say, you mean God does what He wants to, and we don't have a free will? That we're not free? We'll come back to that a little bit, but again, yeah. God chooses salvation. You mean you believe in that doctrine, predestination? Let me tell you, I grew up as an Arminian, and the debates I've had with people, let me tell you, all you have to say is, I believe God chooses those who believe. If you are a Christian, God has chosen you and given you faith. Oh, so you mean God has made them go to hell? And boy, they'll say, you know, I don't like a God like that. And you know what we have to say? You know what? God doesn't care if you don't like a God like that. You will be judged for not accepting God as He has presented Himself. This is what Christ is doing to them. He's presenting Himself. And as we look at what is the problem here again, first of all, we might say, as Christ has presented Himself from the Old Testament now, remember, they don't have the New Testament yet. He's presenting Himself as Moses presented Him. And the first thing I would say, the idea of His incarnation. He says, I came down from my Father who is in heaven. And remember, they got all worked up and they said, hey, we know you. We know your mother. We know your father. We know your brothers and sisters. How in the world do you say you come down from heaven? Now, that would be a hard to swallow at this point if you'd known Him. And as we know, nobody comes from heaven except Christ. There is no one. Joseph Smith did not become God, a God or any kind of God. And as the Muslims can't but swallow, again, Christ as the incarnation, because God could not have a son. Who are you to tell Him He can't have a son? The point is, Scripture clearly teaches these things, and it's the incarnation that drives so many people away today, when you really get down to it. About Christ and understanding who He was. He was eternally existent. As John opens up in the very first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. By Him were all things made. There was not anything made that was made that was not made by Him. That is, the created and put together in the earth. He was here before time. And He created all things. And He's the glory. And He, again, maintains in Him is all the glory of God. Bodily. In Him dwells all the Godhead bodily. And so we see this aspect of the incarnation. Even the Jews today, if you have ever talked to any Jews, I've had a privilege of talking to a few in my lifetime. They don't like the incarnation. They don't like the fact that Jesus Christ was God's Son who came here. And you're going to tell me that my Master, my Messiah, was a carpenter's son? Man, that is really insulting to them and to a lot of people. Jesus, again, was the very Son of God who was sent. And as I said, these people knew His parents. We will say today, Man doesn't come from heaven. There's nobody who could ever come from heaven who's God. And so again, we see these things that are hard to understand, that Jesus, again, is proclaiming to them what Moses and the prophets already spoke of. A greater than Moses will come. They were already looking for a Messiah. They struggled, would He be God or would He be man? Would He be a prophet or would He be a priest? Some even believe He would be both. Again, to be greater than Moses would have to mean you're more than a man, because you couldn't hardly get better than Moses as a prophet. A man who did many wonders before the people. A man who offered up sacrifices for them and proclaimed there would be a king in Israel. Isaiah, who speaks of the virgin birth of Christ, and all the way through there he talks about the Messiah coming. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the rest of the prophets speak of Him. Malachi speaks of Him being born in Bethlehem. And so, that incarnation. And now, again, another thing is the substitutionary death of Christ. Throughout the 1800s and 1900s, the liberals really got worked up. How could a father ever let his son die for somebody else who was worse than his son. That was beyond them. They would say, God's love and what God did in setting his son did no more than to show us how much he loved us. But then a lot of them couldn't accept the fact that he would even die. He gave up himself. And so they could not accept a substitutionary atonement, which was the very thing that Moses taught us all the way through the Old Testament. That lamb that was slain every morning, at every feast and every Passover and every day of atonement, and all the other sacrifices that went on. Every day there were sacrifices going on in the temple. Every one of them represented substitutionary atonement. That innocent lamb shed his blood, and it was sprinkled on the altar and over the law of God in the tabernacle to atone for sin. That was Jesus Christ. That always spoke of who he was, and he was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And here again, these people are worried about that because he does say, he gives his life for the life of the world. That means men of every kindred, tongue, and nation. It does not mean every single individual that came from Adam. It cannot, unless you are a universalist, believe that Christ's blood will save everybody at some time. That's what the Mormons believe. Some of the other cults believe that. Some Unitarians believe that everybody eventually will be saved. Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, the wicked, most wicked people in the history of mankind will one day be forgiven of their sins. And so we see, as we look at this idea that man is a great sinner and he needs a substitute. Another thing that Christ has brought up here is the total inability of man to do anything towards his salvation. And I would say, as James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor of the First Pres in Philadelphia, who's now passed away, but again, as he said, nothing is more calculated to arouse the ire of the rebellion of a human heart than this teaching. That is, man is unable. Christ said, again, all that the Father gives to me. Remember what Jesus' first words we hear about him in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what we call limited or particular redemption. Christ came to save his people from their sins. But people will say, but see, that verse teaches that Jesus came to die for everybody. Notice the word world. As I said, you want to get an article that reads, he goes through the New Testament to show how it's used. It's used in the Gospels and in the New Testament about 8 or 9 different ways. It can mean the universe. It can mean the earth as we know it, man, woman, child, animals, and the whole thing about the world, you say. It can mean, as Christ says, I pray not for the world. That means the world system and those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Greeks come into Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees say, the whole world has gone out after him. There's only 11 or 12 Greeks. See, you were either a Gentile or a Jew. You were of the world or you were a Jew. They did not make themselves part of the world. So Christ said, this idea of total inability. And that's why I asked this morning, when Christ came as the substitute for sin, did he come thinking, I hope some people will believe in me? I know this. I know a lot of things about history. I know a lot of people are not going to follow me, but I hope some will. I know some will. Did he come thinking, you know, it's possible that if I really push it, I can save everybody and they'll believe and I can convince them. But on the other hand, it's possible I couldn't, maybe I can't convince anybody. The question is, can anybody be convinced? Because the Bible teaches that man is dead in trespasses and sin. See, the Arminian says every man is drowning, and all we had to do and all Jesus had to do was throw each one of them a life jacket. But it was up to them to have to grab a hold. See, what Christ did in coming, He made man savable. That's what John Wesley believed. He called it prevenient grace. When Christ died, that made salvation possible for everybody. And everybody had the free will and the ability in their minds to save themselves. He wouldn't say save themselves. That's what I say. There's no other way to put it. If I can throw you a life jacket, you have to ask the question, have I saved you or made salvation possible? But the problem is the Bible doesn't say all these people are drowning. He's saying they're already drowned. They're at the bottom of the lake. The silt is already settling on them. Somebody must bring them up from the bottom dead and breathe new life back into the dead person. That's a hard saying. Because in essence, what's going on here, when you look at God, people don't want to say, and again, I've put some quotes on the backside of your bulletin that I've collected, but for what Arminians say. Just for example, Jimmy Swaggart, you know, that great man of great theologian. Remember, he had how many affairs with a prostitute? When the church wanted to discipline, he said, not me. I'm going to just keep on doing what I'm doing. He said, Calvin, I believe, has caused untold millions of souls to be damned. The problem with there, you and I don't damn souls. God damns souls. God in His law, the law keeper, damns men. He condemns men to hell forever and ever because of their sins. And it's only in Christ that they have any salvation to go. And see, they also believe, and this is one of the problems with most Arminians, they believe that free, why are they such free willers? Is because they believe free will makes you a man. In other words, you would not be human unless you had absolute free will. And in Calvin's writings and Luther's writings that he wrote against Erasmus, as we said last week, again, his point was, what a wonderful thing is free will. Man is free, and look how freely he sins. Not one man has freely ever accepted Jesus Christ. What a free will. But Christ says, no man can come into me except it were given to him of his Father. And also might remind you that in the teachings of the world, and I have been challenged by this, if you're a Calvinist, you don't believe in missions. Nobody, that's where, again, other writers have said that Calvinists are the worst people in the world to do missions. They've even denied it, even though Calvinism can be proved to probably have been the greatest instrument of evangelism in the world history. Again, I've got a couple paragraphs on the history of Calvin at Geneva and France. And so again, we see this idea of total inability. Are you able to say, I saved myself? I figured it out, and all by myself, I believed in Jesus. Or do you say, God saved me? What people say about God, they don't like the sovereignty of God, predestination, election, total depravity. They don't like to think of man as being unable to do anything as far as that goes to spiritual things. What they are saying to God is, God, the problem with those people who believe in election, they have a too high a view of God. They think you can do everything and you do everything. And I don't like to think about a God like that who sends people to hell because He doesn't elect them for heaven. And that's, again, that's what they will tell people about you. No Calvinist has ever said, man goes to hell because he was not elected for heaven. He goes to hell because he's a sinner. He's under the condemnation of the law of God because he's broken it in Adam, and he also has broken it himself. And God says, the soul that sins shall die. And again, what did he say? Paul tells us, man is dead in his trespass and sin, so how are you going to be saved? Apart from God making you alive. That's the point. And so now Jesus is responding to these men and saying that. Now Jesus again goes on, and he says unto them, does this offend you? When someone comes up to you and said, unless God has chosen you, you can't be saved. Now, again, that may be a little bit blunt, because we challenge all men. We command, we do not ask people in reality to believe. We command them. God says He commands men everywhere to believe. That's a further adding to the damnation that God will place upon them when they receive and hear the gospel and do not receive it, do not eat of Christ, do not drink of Christ. They do not put their faith and life in Christ. And so, again, this is the issue. It's a hard saying. And the question, again, is not that it's a hard to understand. It's hard to accept. Man looks at it as being absurd. And so Jesus says unto them in 61, it's a hard saying. But now as we come down to verse 62, he says, and what if you shall see the Son of Man ascending? Now he's talking to his disciples, these not just the 12, but all those who are leading him. He says, now, how are you going to believe if you see me ascending into heaven? Now, there are different ways of interpreting this particular verse. Some think Christ is thinking backwards. I don't, because that's not what the text says. He says, what if you see Christ ascending where he was? Not where he has been. He's down here now. He was in heaven in the past, but now he's down here as far as his humanity. We can look at it and say, he is in heaven as far as his Godhead. He's never left. He is still God in spirit, everywhere present. But now he's taken on flesh. Flesh that was marred by sin, but not sinful in itself, but has the effects of sin on it. He can die. He can be sick. He can do the things that the effects of sin have taken, but without sin. But now Christ says again, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. I think he's trying to draw focus. I was there, I've come down from here, and here I am. Now if you can't believe who I came, and I came down, how can you believe me if I ascend again? I think he's thinking already about Philippians chapter 2. In verse 8 through 11, where again Paul tells us he arose and he's there seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He is there where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He said, now how are you going to believe me if I ascend? But now he says, it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. I think maybe he's going back to, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. All that the Father has given to me will come unto me, and him that comes unto me I will in no wise cast out. He's saying, it is God who saves. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He has brought you, and he's given you faith. And remember, true faith is lasting faith. God so loved the world, that is, men of every kindred, tongue, and nation. You can translate it. God has loved His creation, the world, and then He comes to man. And whoever is believing and is literally continuously believing in Him has eternal life. Now remember, those who believe you can lose salvation, you can be born again and again. Well, how is that? How do you ever have eternal life? If you believe you can lose your salvation, how can you trust that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus? Because it's not eternal if you can lose it. God, Christ tells us, no man can take them out of my Father's hands. And in the next verse he says, and no man can take them out of my hands. How can you lose it? It can be that you can believe and trust in Christ with a false faith. You might say you have a preference to Christ over other religions, but you haven't made a commitment. You don't have a conviction. See, as we look at these two things, many Christians who have said put their faith in Christ, they say they are Christians and they believe. At some point, they are would be willing to give up their faith. If it costs too much, that means they never had true faith. Yes, they had a preference and they lived like it up to a point. Notice when we come to Christ, comes back to His eternal deity and existence. But there are some of you that believe not. They call themselves disciples. But they have merely chosen to make faith a proposition that they're willing to give up in the future. Again, there are some of you that believe not. He said that over in verse 36. He said, you have seen me. You've seen all that I have done. And you believe not. You're in unbelief. Your faith is a preference, not a conviction. And Jesus, as says, knew. I mean, this is absolutely knowing. God knew all. Christ is showing us and giving us insight to His deity and eternal existence and to His understanding of providence. He knew from the beginning, that is, before the beginning, literally, the Greek would be understood. He knew from before the beginning who they were that believed not. In other words, when Christ is standing there speaking to them, remember, He says, all that the Father gives me. They're looking at and trying to think, well, you'll be sorry when we don't believe. I mean, we're not going to trust you. You don't have any hope in looking to us. Jesus says, all that the Father's given to me. I know. I didn't come here on a lick and a prayer. I came knowing that I had a people, a church, a bride that I would give myself for. As Paul says, husbands, love your wife. He uses the word plural, wives, because he's talking to a bunch of men. Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now the question to the Arminian, to the freewheeler who believes that Christ died for everybody, does Christ have more than one bride? How do you understand? If Christ died for the church, is He not saying He died for the church? When it says that Jesus is His name, for He dies for His people? What about those people who don't believe? Did He die for them? He commands them to believe, but they're dead in trespasses and sin. They are the sons of Adam. They are the seed of the serpent. And Christ says, I know who did not believe. And notice He goes on so far to say, and who should betray me? I've had people say, well, Judas believed Him, didn't he? Did he really get sent to hell? No, notice He puts Judas right here with the unbelievers. He knows everybody who did not and does not believe. And that means, and who should betray Him? That wicked, evil man, Judas, who for a while, his preference was to follow Christ because he thought he was a great leader, he was the Messiah, and he would overthrow the Romans. But there came a point in time which his, what we would say, his preference showed forth that it was not conviction because he was not willing to give his life for Christ. And so he says, now Jesus, right after this, now what he began with in verse 37, as he, I would think he possibly goes into the synagogue to proclaim the gospel, he ends with, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. Can you get on your knees and think, Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving yourself for me. Being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of all men, that is, every kindred, tongue, nation, and people, that all people of the world will be able to hear the gospel. Your church made up of the world, men of every kindred, tongue, and nation. And so, Lord, You have told me that there is no one who can come to faith apart from the Father's drawing him, apart from the Holy Spirit making him alive to believe the things of God, giving him the truth, giving him life to believe these things. Lord, I put all my hope in You, for in You are all things. You are above all things. You are the Lord of glory. You're the one I bow my knee to. Lord, I am not afraid to say that You control every atom in the world and everything that goes on. You control, and yet, Lord, You've given me a life, a responsibility, freedom as a man, yes, to make decisions. And yet all those decisions You guide and direct to Your own glory and praise to You. Thank You, Lord, that You are in control and all I have belongs to You and I am at Your mercy and I have nothing that I can be praising myself for. All, again, the Father has given to me will come into me and no man can come into me except it were given of him by the Father. And there again, that word there is in the aorist. That means the past tense. In Ephesians chapter 1, when God says He has chosen us in Him before the foundation, that's when you were given to Christ. He uses the term continuously giving in the sense that as those who were once for all given to Him come into this world and they are brought in and God sends the Spirit to make them alive, now they were given and now here is the time when they are given in their lifetime. As He's continuously until the last one is given to Him, who has been given to Him, comes. And so it is, He says, we are those who are to look to God. Never be ashamed to say, my God is in control of everything. My God rules in the United States of America. My God rules over all the fools in America. All those rulers who are wicked, atheist, hate God, hate truth, hate everything about God's law. God doesn't worry about them. God calls some of those men out, and He will call some of those out, but it will be a great miracle, and they will not come unless the Father gives the Holy Spirit to make them alive and draws them by the Word of God to be believed. And the rest He leaves in their sin. They willingly sin. They sin because they are sinners and they're just like their father Adam. So it is, we trust in the living God. Lord, again, we do thank You for Your goodness, mercy, and grace to us. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to see Christ in all things. These are hard things, Lord, when we deal with the world, for us to say our God is absolutely sovereign. Man can't do anything to please God apart from God's first giving him life and a will to serve him. And therefore, God makes our good works good, not because they are in any way deserving, but it's because they're in his Son. And we thank Thee for it in Jesus' name. Amen.